Let me say that meeting with Dave Kistner as a 16-year-old was not intimidating at all. So, a rather terrifying experience, and honestly, I think I blocked most of that lunch meeting from my memory. So as Dave said, so my wife, Jenny, grew up here at Washington Heights, and I have quite a few fond memories of being here at Washington Heights back when Dan Ernst was the youth pastor. I have memories about, I was part of Dayton Christian's traveling choir, so I remember numerous times trying to change into a tuxedo in this really tiny bathroom right here. I remember after one youth group event, a friend of mine decided it would be a great idea to get on top of the hood of someone's car in the parking lot, and I ended up making an emergency trip with that friend. So not a good youth group activity. Don't do that one, Josh, if you're in here. I remember doing that, and then one of the last times I was actually here, let me see if this will come up here. Yeah, so this is the rehearsal, okay? This is not the wedding, but about 15 years ago, I was standing roughly here, and so this is probably my favorite memory in this building. And it's crazy. I understand now people come up to us and say things like, was that 15 years ago? You know, did you join the NAVs 11 years ago? And I'm realizing what that means now because I look at my son and, you know, he's 11 years old. And my daughter yesterday said, you turned 10 this year? And so I understand you start realizing that time actually passes when you see the people around you start to mature and to grow up. So I have a lot of really fond memories of being here at Washington Heights. And I'm just excited this morning. I wasn't excited about 3.5-4 weeks ago when my brother-in-law Justin said, hey, Trevor, for the GIC this year, do you want to preach that weekend? And I immediately thought, no, I don't want to do that. But I did like the customary Christian thing to do, and I said, I'll take a couple days, I'll pray about that. So I actually did pray about it, and I found myself, when I was going out for my morning jogs, I felt like God was sort of bringing things to mind. And I got to the point where I thought, no, I feel like God is teaching me something, and maybe this is for you guys as well. And I felt like it would be disobedience at that point to not come and share. So I had to call him back a few days later and say, yeah, I think God wants me to share something. So I'm hopeful today as we kind of walk through probably a familiar passage for you, that you'll hear some stories and some ideas that maybe spark some new ideas for you, because I'm going to be talking about the cultural context in which most of us in this room live, and it's the same context that Jenny and I minister in, which is here in the States. So hopefully some of the things I say today, my hope and desire is that it prompts you to action when you leave the building today. So let me pray real quickly, and then we will dive through a chunk of scripture together. Holy Spirit, I just invite you right now to begin to prompt our hearts to respond to the things that you want to say to us this morning. Jesus, I pray that you would make us people that represent you to our neighbors, our friends, our community. And God, that we would just realize the responsibility in front of us to be light in a very dark place. So God, this morning, as we walk through your word, would you just make it alive for us? Would you help us to be comfortable with wrestling with questions that might be unsettling? Would you help us to not get lost in sometimes the theology of things, but actually begin to put into practice? Would we not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well? So God, would you just be here prompting our hearts and our minds during this time? In your name, amen. All right, so I want to start by telling you a quick story. And this is somewhat of a fail story for me. And I'll kind of give you the beginning now, and we'll come back to it later. But a number of years ago, I was at a college campus. It was fall. We had just finished all of our move-in week events and the big launch events. And one of the things that we would run routinely every Tuesday night was an ultimate Frisbee game. So at about 10 p.m., I would head out to the Frisbee field and set up cones, and we would advertise to students. And we used that as a platform for our students to invite their roommates, their floor mates, to something that's maybe less intimidating than a Bible study or a large group meeting or a special event. So, and we would see our students leverage that really well. They would bring people into that community through that platform. And so one Tuesday night, I show up a little bit early, which is fairly rare for me. But I showed up early, and I'm there about 20 minutes early to the field, and I have all the equipment. I have the bag of cones and the jerseys. And I walk over to the field, and there's nobody out there on my side of the field, and on the far corner, there's a bunch of frat guys that are playing intramural flag football. And so I'm kind of seeing those guys over there playing their games, and I'm setting the cones out on this empty side of the field. And about halfway through getting things out of the bag, I look over, and maybe 20 feet from me, there's a young man that's sort of standing over here, and he's kind of leaning back against a tree, and he has athletic gear on, and I kind of see him staring out at the field watching the frat guys play football. And I had a thought and a prompt was, hey, I should go talk to that guy, get to know him, and maybe see if he'd want to join us. But then all of my junior high training kicked in. And what I mean by that is I learned to survive in junior high by sort of sizing up how people would treat you and based upon sort of their, you know, the aura that they were putting out there. And so I remember, you know, getting things out of the bag, I look over, and in a few seconds it took me just, you know, I was able to create a whole story for this guy. And, you know, he was a pretty muscular guy, not bad looking, hair kind of gelled back, leaning against the tree, watching the frat guys. And I said, he's here with the frat, and he's probably waiting for them to finish, or he's waiting for their game to start. And I immediately decided, he's not going to be interested in playing ultimate frisbee with a bunch of strangers. So I made the decision for him. You know, that's something that, you know, he's probably not going to be interested in. And continue setting up the field. About 5 minutes later, another staff member of mine, his name's Tom. Tom shows up. And Tom is one of those people that has a very low social awareness, or he just doesn't care what people think. So I'm out in the middle of the field putting cones down, and I look back, and I see Tom, you know, come over to the bag, and he looks and sees the guy, and he kind of does a double take. And in my head, I'm thinking, no, Tom, you don't know the story. He's with a frat. This is not going to go well for you. And so then I'm out in the field, and I see Tom do the turn and go. And in my head, I'm thinking, Tom, don't do this. This will not end well. So I want to pause that story right there. We're going to pick it up a little bit later on, and I want to tell you how the rest of that played out. So we're going to dive into a very familiar story for a lot of you. But I don't know if you've noticed, but Jesus does a lot of really strange things in Scripture, and this is perhaps one of the strangest. So I want to look at a passage that is in Luke 24. If you want to turn in your Bible, you can, just to make sure that it's in there. But I will have it on the screen as well. So we're going to read through Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 31. So I'll go ahead and put it on the screen, and we'll start reading here together. And this is right after the resurrection. So Jesus has just been crucified. He's been in the grave. He just resurrected that morning, okay? And some of the women went to the tomb, and they did not find his body there, but some angel said, he's not here. So they run and tell, you know, the disciples, we went to find him. He wasn't there. They go to check. They can't find Jesus either. So this is where the story picks up just after that's occurred in the Gospel of Luke. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said one to another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" What a really, really strange story. And here's why I think it's so strange. Later on in Luke, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that somewhere between resurrecting and then this Emmaus Road story, that apparently Jesus meets with Peter. Apparently, Luke didn't think that was important enough to tell us that story or what happened with it, but he references that later, even in this account, that apparently Jesus met with Peter. But then the next thing that Jesus decides to do is disguise himself and sneak up on some old friends and spend time with them. What a really, really strange thing to do. So I want to take just a few minutes and ask some questions around the text and walk through. And I may not be able to answer all these questions. I'm hoping that this talk potentially sparks more talks. But I just want to kind of walk through the text and point out some things that jump out to me. So the first question that I have is, who are these two men on the road and why didn't they recognize Jesus? So one is never named. Scholars don't know who it is, which I'm sorry, but if I'm that guy on the road and this story's being told, I think I'm going to make the book, right? But he doesn't make the book. Nobody knows who this unnamed disciple is. The other one is a guy named Cleopas. And Cleopas, no one's really sure who he is. Now, Catholic tradition states that he's the brother of Joseph, Jesus' father, earthly father. So that this would be Jesus' uncle, is what Catholic tradition would teach. At the very least, we know that he's one of the disciples, because Luke identifies them at the beginning of the story. He said, "and two of them," which includes them within the idea that they were some of the disciples. So at the most, this is a blood relative of Jesus. At the least, it's somebody who followed him, devoted his life to following Jesus, spent significant time, sacrificed to be with Jesus. And here's why I think this is important. These two men would know Jesus. They would know him. And the reason I bring this up is I've heard some bad theories around, so why didn't they recognize him? And one bad theory, or I believe it's a bad theory, is Jesus was probably really bruised and swollen from what he went through a few days prior. Maybe he just was a little off-putting and they didn't want to look at him, and so they didn't recognize him. I know this is probably not true, because we hold, you know, costume parties sometimes or Halloween parties. I can identify the students in our ministry, even if they wear a mask, because I know the way they walk. I know what their voice sounds like. So I can't imagine that these guys that have spent significant time with Jesus would say, "That guy's face is a little bit swollen. Probably not Jesus." So I'm not sure that's a great theory. The second one that I've heard is that they didn't expect to see alive Jesus, so their brains couldn't compute. I still don't believe that one's really true, because if I believe someone died and then I run into them in the grocery store, I'm going to recognize them. I'm going to know that's a strange experience. So I don't really buy that one either. And then the third thought that comes to my mind, which I've never really heard in a sermon, but could be an argument that's made, is maybe these were just average men who were largely unobservant, just like how you can't find your house keys. So I don't think that's true. It could be, but I'm thinking that's probably not what's happening in this passage. So in fact, if we dig a little further into the text, in verse 16 it says, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." And prevented is the word kriteo, which means to take, to lay hold upon, to lay hands on. And so other places in Scripture where this word is used is it talks about taking people by the hand and leading them somewhere. It talks about grabbing people by the throat. So this is clearly the idea that something is being done to these men that prevents them from seeing. It never says what the external force is that's causing that, but I think we're left to presume that it's Jesus that's not allowing them to see in the text. So the question is, why would Jesus do this? Why would he decide to disguise himself, not let these guys recognize who he is? And I thought maybe a better question is to state why he wouldn't do this. And I think it's safe to say he wouldn't do it just to simply mess with them. You know, I like to believe that there's a little bit of, you know, playfulness in Jesus. And I like to think he at least enjoyed this experience. But I don't think his overall goal was, you know what, I'm just going to mess with these guys because I have time and I can. I'm just going to do that. But if you think about it, there's a very small window to leverage this opportunity. Word's going to get out that you're alive. So if you're going to disguise yourself and sneak up on people, like, this is your moment. You got to take the window. And he did. So I don't think it was just to mess with them, though. The second thing which jumps out to me is I don't think he did this in order to know their real thoughts or the state of their heart. One, because we know in other places in Scripture, Jesus already knows that. So he doesn't need to sneak up on them to hear what their real thoughts are. That's why we sneak up on people, or why when we get someone that calls us and we realize they've accidentally pocket dialed us, that we like are tempted to listen. Are they talking about me? What do they think about me? That's why we sneak up and listen on people. I don't think Jesus decided to do that in order to get a better gauge of where these men really were. So if those aren't the reasons, then the only thought I can come up with is he must be up to something else in this story. There has to be another purpose for why he's choosing to disguise himself. The second question I have is, why doesn't Jesus correct them immediately? So these men are clearly in pain, they're depressed, they're confused. And when I was prepping for this talk, Jenny and I were dialoguing, and she said, well, you know, how depressed or confused would they be? And the example I gave back, and I'm not sure it's a great one, but I said, can you imagine if tomorrow they definitively proved that there was no historical Jesus? And how crushing that would be. And for these men, they'd given their lives to following their friend. This is their belief system. And that's all gone away. So imagine 3 days after you've experienced probably one of the most crushing blows in your life, you're out wandering and wondering what went wrong. You know, we thought we knew the answers and we didn't. And so these men are confused, they're depressed, and Jesus decides to show up and enter this secret conversation with them. In verse 17, it tells us they stood still looking sad, which is a pretty bad state to be in. I mean, this guy appears and says, hey, what are you talking about? And they don't answer, and they just kind of stand still looking sad. Later on in verse 21, they say maybe the four saddest words in this story. After they list all the things they had hoped for in Christ, they say, but we were hoping. Implying that they hope no longer, that those things have passed, and they no longer can place their hope in them. So notice Jesus plays dumb in this story. He allows them to share. In verse 19, he actually says, what things are you talking about? At any time in their explanation of what had happened, Jesus could have had the most authority of anybody in time and history to say, that's the wrong story. Surprise, you know, reveal, this is who I am, and you guys, you're incorrect in your information. But instead, he chooses to listen to their story, and then later on, he fills in the gaps for them. So I don't know if it's the same for you, but it's very tempting for me in conversations, even about trivial things. If we're talking about sports statistics or what actor played a role in a movie, and if I hear someone describing the movie and they name an the wrong actor, I feel sort of obligated to correct them. You know, I don't know if it's because I'm trying to protect them or I just want to display, you know, my intellectual prowess of movie trivia, but I'll take opportunities to say, that's actually not right. And I think there's a temptation for us, whether it's in trivial conversation or in very meaningful conversations, to be very quick to correct the inaccuracies of other people. But Jesus doesn't do that. He allows them to share their story and listen to everything that's incorrect in their worldview of what they think happened before he chooses to engage and respond to them. So we don't know exactly how long Jesus was with them, explaining the story, filling in the gaps. But the text tells us, and most scholars think, that Emmaus was about 6.5 to 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. So depending on terrain and pace, this is roughly a 2 to 4 hour window. And we don't know when Jesus joined them on the road either. Now, I think we can safely say he didn't join them at Emmaus, because it would have just said Jesus appears at Emmaus. But at some point, he joins them on the road. So he spent a significant amount of time with these two men. This is the day of the resurrection, the most important day in human history. And Jesus spends hours on the road, disguised, with a couple of friends, walking somewhere that he really has no purpose for being there other than to be with these men. So it says here at the end of the story in verse 27, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So again, maybe 2 hours, maybe 4 hours, but how long would it take to go back and explain all the places in scripture where Jesus is alluded to? I don't know how long that would take. I would think it would take at least a few hours. And then I also wonder, how strange is that conversation? I would have loved to have been there to have heard Jesus talk about himself in the third person for hours. Just how peculiar that would have been, that experience. So one more question for me out of the text. And this one is an age-old theological question that I've heard debated for years, and I think we're going to solve it this morning. And the question is, would you want to play poker with Jesus? So I'm not going to say, you know, would Jesus play poker? That's not the question we're asking or answering. But in a hypothetical world, if Jesus was, would you want to play poker with him? And the reason I want to pull this out is because there's a very interesting thing that happens in the text. So in verse 28, it says, "And when they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going on farther." So the word for acted here is the word prospoeo, which is interpreted very gently as to pretend. So Jesus pretends that he's going to go on into the village and do something else. I don't know how he pretended that. I don't know when they got to the entrance, if he said, "Well, hey guys, I got to go do some things. It's been nice talking to you." But somehow the disciples were left to assume, maybe they just inferred incorrectly, that Jesus had other things to do, or the stranger to them at the time. The stranger had other things to do and was going to head into town to do different things. So I know this is maybe entering into some uncomfortable theology. I think that's okay. But I just want to point out that Jesus intentionally allows these guys to believe something that isn't accurate in order to reveal something to them that's the most truthful. And I'll get to why I think he did this in just a second. Also, interestingly enough, side note, the word prospoeo only appears one other time in Scripture in the King James translation of the Bible. And it's again attached to Jesus. But this time, it shows up in the story of the woman that's caught in adultery in John 8. And so you guys know the story. They drag this woman before Jesus. They say, "Hey, we caught her in the act of adultery," which raises all sorts of questions in and of itself. Like, how did you catch her, and where's the man, and other things. But they bring her before Jesus, and they say, "Hey, according to the law, we need to stone her. What do you think we should do?" And it says that Jesus stoops down in the dirt, and he starts drawing. And then in the KJV, it says, "as if he could not hear the things they were saying," which is the same word. Jesus pretends to not hear the things that they're asking him to do or that they're yelling at him as he stoops down and draws in the dirt. Now, a real quick disclaimer. Somewhere around child number 2, I developed sort of the dad calluses, meaning that my children can be screaming, and I have mastered the art of pretending to not hear them. So what I don't want you to walk away from today is to say, you know, "Hey, honey, can you come help me in the kitchen?" And think, "I'm going to be more like Christ and just kind of pretend I didn't hear that." So that's not the takeaway point from this morning. So don't walk out saying that I said that. I think that we can definitively say no, that in this hypothetical world, we would not want to play poker with Jesus for two reasons. One, we see that he pretends in the story, and these guys believe that he's going to do this other thing. And then what's interesting enough in that John 8 story, he also calls that bluff, right? He stands up and says, he doesn't tell them his answer to the question. He just says, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her as long as you haven't sinned." That's a huge bluff to call. What if there's one idiot in the crowd that throws a stone and then people just pile in on that? But he does. Like, he just kind of stone-faced, "Hey, go for it, but here's the condition." So he not only pretends, but then he ends up calling bluff. So the answer, I would say, to the question, do we want to play poker with Jesus, is no, you will lose. You will lose that game. That'll probably never be asked. You'll never bring that up again. But just in case, you can point them here. So why did he pretend to leave these two disciples? Why do this? Why this ruse? And here's my thought. Jesus gives them an opportunity to respond. So he effectively puts the ball in their court. right? He's going to leave. He's just explained everything about who he is through Scripture. And he's going to depart from them. And now they're given an opportunity to respond to the conversation. And it says in the text that they urge him. They say, no. Why don't you just stay with us? It's already getting late. These guys are trying to save face. They don't want to look too desperate, right? But this guy's probably instilled a lot of hope for them over the last couple hours. And they say, come eat with us. It's almost dark. The day's almost over. So they're given an opportunity to say yes, that they want more of the conversation. And the story wraps up with one of the most interesting endings to a story ever, right? So Jesus ends up having a meal with them, and it's the most epic aha moment maybe in the Bible. So some of my favorite movies and the best story writers that I know will set some sort of a premise that you believe is true, and then in maybe the last 20 minutes of the movie, they reveal all your assumptions up until that point were incorrect. Those are my favorite kind of movies because I instantly start replaying the movie in my head and thinking, how did I miss that? You know, how did I not connect those things earlier? Where did they lead me to believe the incorrect thing in order to sort of reveal the most true thing later? And there's just kind of a powerful moment. And so Jesus is sitting down, eating this meal, and he's having almost the same meal he had just a few nights earlier with the disciples. And it says, as he breaks the bread, that's when the pin drops and they get it. Everything connects. They see that it's Jesus. The text doesn't tell us how they're allowed to see or what occurred in that moment, but suddenly everything clicks. They see Jesus, and they see that the stranger that's been with them is actually the Savior in that moment. And then Jesus disappears, right? Like, I mean, here's the moment, all the questions they could ask, and Jesus just evaporates in front of them, which again is a moment I wish I could be there for. Because can you imagine the exchange between these two guys? It's just you and me. Are people going to believe that this happened to us? Are we going to go tell other people? I mean, how can we not tell people about this, but what are we going to say? He disappeared? He broke the bread and he disappeared? That's what happened. What a crazy experience. And so that's the whole story of Luke 24, the bulk of it. It says that they run out to tell people what had occurred, but it's maybe one of the strangest stories in Scripture. So I want to propose that Jesus had intentionality with why he did all of these things. And I think that he's maybe even presenting a model for the disciples and for us in this passage. A question that I've asked is, what would have happened if he had just simply revealed himself to these disciples? What would have been the harm in that instead of showing up in disguise? Well, what probably would have happened, we can probably safely assume that they would have easily and quickly recognized Jesus with much joy, and they would have accepted everything that he had said. But because Jesus chose to disguise himself over this course of a couple hours, he proves that not because of his reputation, not because of who he was, not because of previous relationship with these guys, but he's able, within the course of a few hours, to communicate care and value and truth, and that he could reach even the most downcast, hopeless, despondent person and help them recognize and respond to the gospel. From anybody, from even a stranger. Because again, if Jesus shows up as himself, well, then he's kind of a celebrity. And so his words maybe have more weight and value. But he shows up in disguise and leads these guys through recognizing who he is over the course of a few hours. So if there's a model in this text, I think it kind of shapes up like this. One, Jesus listens. So we talked about this earlier, but it's an extremely selfless act to just simply listen to somebody. Not to listen to correct initially. To avoid the temptation to say, no, that's wrong, let me set you straight. But just to let people share their brokenness and their disappointment and their pain. Like I said earlier, these disciples said, we had hoped that. And I think that four-word phrase describes a lot of the college students that I run into. There's a lot of hopelessness, and people are let down and disappointed. It may describe the average American and not just college students. So I think there's extreme value in allowing people to share their stories without maybe feeling the need to jump in and correct them immediately, but just listening and asking questions. The second thing is he fills in the gaps. So once he's heard the story, he says, no, you're missing some pretty important pieces. Can I offer a different take on the things that you've shared? Have you missed some of the pieces here? And then he uses scripture, and he walks through, and he fills in the gaps in their story. So he tells a similar story, but he uses a gospel perspective and says, you've missed some important pieces here. Let me fill in the blanks that all these things were supposed to occur. So he takes time to fill in the gaps of their story. Three, he gives them the opportunity to respond when they're ready. So he creates a moment when he enters the village where he says, hey, I'll see you guys later, to give them an opportunity to say, no, I think I want to hear more about what you were sharing. Why don't you stick around? So he allows a moment for them to respond. And then fourth, he allows them to meet the risen Christ. So eventually at the end of the story, Jesus reveals who he really is, the representative with the most truthful thing that's been happening in this strange story. And it's all put out there in front of them. So what does that mean for us? If this is the stranger's model, what does that look like for us? And I think there's a lot of challenge for me in looking at these four points and saying, are these things that I'm implementing in my life? And I want to suggest that the Apostle Paul, I'm not sure if he had the Emmaus Road story in mind when he wrote this next passage in 2 Corinthians, but boy, there's some interesting tie-ins for an argument that Paul makes around the call to be the hands and feet of Christ. So this is in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Pause real quick. Interesting choice of words. We no longer recognize people according to the flesh. I understand that there's a moral statement being made. There's a worldview statement being made. But if you were to say, hey, were the people in Scripture that don't recognize Jesus, even though they used to recognize him, the Emmaus Road guys come to mind pretty quickly as being at the top of that list. So again, I'm not sure that's what Paul's tying in, but he does then make another interesting connection because he uses resurrection language in the next sentence. So it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Just interesting for me that there's a few tie-ins here that Paul is saying, hey, here's some resurrection language. The old's passed away. The new has come. We used to be able to recognize Christ, or we viewed him in a worldly perspective, but now we can't do that any longer. And then the third thing he says in this passage is he says, you are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God's making his appeal through you. So in some sense, it's like Paul suggesting that we're now Jesus in disguise, that we are the disguise, we are the stranger in some sense, and Jesus operates through us, that we are his ambassadors to the people around us. So I want to take you back to that October night playing Frisbee, and I see Tom turn and beeline towards the presumed frat guy, and I'm thinking, no, Tom, don't do that. And then I get close enough to hear the conversation, and Tom just directly goes for the throat. Hey, I'm Tom. What's your name? He mumbles something. Well, hey, we're going to play Frisbee here in about 10 minutes. Have you ever played Ultimate Frisbee before? No, I don't know what that is. Well, it's a game, kind of like, it's you just have to see it, but we play 10 minutes. Would you want to come join us and play Frisbee? And this is the part where I'm thinking, I'm going to have to kind of encourage Tom when he's disappointed by this rejection. But the young man says, yeah, I guess so. I'll play for some Frisbee. So now I'm even more worried, like, well, now we're going to play with the frat guy and probably get ridiculed and judged, and he's going to, do it a lot better than us. He comes over and he plays Frisbee with us, and he's very athletic, but he's terrible at Frisbee. So I watch him struggle to read where the disc is going to land and, slipping and falling. And a lot of the things that are coming out of his mouth communicate to me. Either he's doesn't have great control over his tongue or probably is not a believer. And this goes on for about an hour and a half. And I don't think he had very few successful moments in these games, but he stuck around and he played. And then it's over. And I remember getting his name. I said, hey, what's your name? Thanks for playing. Oh, my name's Dan. Well, Dan, we do this every Tuesday. We'd love to see you out here again, if you'd be interested. Okay, I might do that. In my mind, I'm thinking, we're never going to see this guy again. He just made a fool of himself for an hour and a half. Next Tuesday, Dan shows back up, and he's at the field. He doesn't do much better that Tuesday, but he shows up. And I get to know a little more of his story as we're kind of in between points on the field. And then the third week goes by, and I remember Jenny and I went to a NAVS training conference. And while I was in that conference during one of the worship times, I felt strongly impressed. Man, I need to be intentional with this Dan kid when I get back. I just need to be more intentional with my time with him, if he's even still around. Because maybe it's 3 weeks now, we're out of state at this conference, maybe he won't be at Frisbee next week. So the next week, Dan shows up for Frisbee. When the game's over, I go up to him, and there's always kind of that awkward ask moment, but we're heading towards the car, packing gear up, and I said, Dan, would you be interested in sometime just kind of grabbing coffee? I'd love to hear more of your story. Maybe we can share more outside of just kind of playing Frisbee. And he kind of gives me a strange look. I said, hey, you know, I just wanted to hear more of your story, if that's something you're interested in. And he said, no, I think I'd be okay doing that. So we kind of pull out our phones, and we set a time and a place. So a few days later, I show up at the coffee shop, still wondering if Dan's going to show, and he does. He shows up, and then not because of some sort of master plan I had, but sort of number one on the stranger's model occurred for me, where I just got to sit down and ask him some questions. So, hey, what's your story? What are you studying here? And over the next 2 hours, I heard some of the most terrible things that I've ever heard about family life, about what a father should be to somebody. And I remember hearing the brokenness in his life. And at the end of the time, he said, hey, so what's this? You guys play Frisbee. I've heard you're with this group, the Navigators. What is that? And I gave a quick description of what we do with the Navigators. And I said, you know, Dan, I'd love to start wrestling through kind of where is God in your story and looking at Scripture and seeing what's true. Is that something you'd want to do? Could we maybe meet up again and maybe just read through the Bible a little bit and discuss it? He said, yeah, I think I would like that. I don't own a Bible. Okay, so we drive to Walmart. We buy him a Bible. I said, well, why don't you just read here in this book called John? Just read one chapter, and maybe we'll discuss that when we get together next week. Okay. So a week goes by. I see Daniel at Frisbee. Go to the coffee shop. I sit down with Dan, and he pulls out the Bible, and the entire book of John has multiple post-it notes on every page. And he said, I started reading, and I just couldn't stop reading. I have a lot of questions. I said, okay, well, let's just kind of start with the first post-it note and see where we get. Some of them were very just sort of baseline information questions. So hey, in the first chapter here, they talk about this John who's baptizing people. That's the guy who wrote the book, right? Well, no, that's actually not the same John that the book's named after. Well, that's really confusing. Why would they do that? Yeah, that is confusing. So some of it's just basic information. Other things are big, deep theological questions that a lot of my answers are, man, that's a great question, Dan. And I could maybe throw some ideas at you, but I need to research that more. I'm not sure. And so this begins a conversation and dialogue over the course of a number of weeks. And after a few weeks of meeting, I started hearing Dan say some strange things. He said, hey, so I went home this past weekend to visit my dad, which is never a great experience for him. He said, I was helping him rake some leaves. And as I'm raking the leaves, I thought, I wonder how Jesus would rake leaves for my dad. So I tried to rake the leaves like Jesus would for my dad. And I said, Dan, is this something you believe? Have you trusted in Christ? He said, no, I'm not sure what I believe about this still. And I said, well, it sounds to me like maybe you're starting to, because I can guarantee I can find people right now who would say they believe in Jesus, but have never raked leaves for their father like Jesus would. They've never asked that question. They're not living out maybe the things they would say they believe. And you're living out things that maybe you say you don't believe. So can we lean into that a little more? And I remember clearly asking, Dan, is this something that you want to trust in? Do you want to put your trust in Christ? And he said, I'm not sure about this week. Let me think about it. A couple weeks go by, and finally one week he says, you know, I've been thinking about that. That's something I want to do. So I had the privilege of sitting in my car with Dan, leading him to Jesus, and being there to kind of watch him grow those first few months. And by the way, it immediately became Daniel, not Dan. And I said, why are you now Daniel? And he said, well, a lot of people change their names in Scripture when they get saved, and I think it's kind of a neat thing. I'm going to do that. So so I had the privilege of meeting with Daniel for the next few years and walking alongside him and helping him grow and sending him on some crazy adventures to check out what ministry opportunities were out there. And it was probably one of the most joyful seasons as a believer that I've had, having the opportunity to listen to someone's story, to help fill in the gaps with truth, to give them an opportunity to respond, and then ultimately to have the joy of introducing them to who the risen Christ is. So the question I have for you this morning, and for us, is who are the people on the road with you? Who are the people that are in your lives that you're already in relationship with? I'm not talking about raising funds to go overseas or raising funds to join NAB staff in the States. These are people you're already around. So these are baristas at the coffee shop. These are servers at restaurants. They're coworkers. They're neighbors. These are people that are already in your sphere of influence. In fact, just last night, Dave didn't know that I was going to be presenting some of this, but just last night, I was at a restaurant with Dave, and he shared that he'd been going to that restaurant for over 20 years, and because of the relationships that he'd built with the servers, who are now managers, that he's been given opportunity to minister to that family, because these were people that were on the road with him, people that were just on the same path, and he's taken the time to show the love of Jesus towards them, and has had opportunities to invest in them. Another challenge I have for you is if you can't think of anybody right now, hey, who are the people on the path with me, the lost people that are confused or hopeless? They would say that phrase, and we hoped that. If you can't think of anybody, nobody jumps to mind, then I want to propose to you that maybe it's time that you start walking some different paths, walking some different roads, and that's going to take an intentional change. So maybe that means joining a basketball league at the Y, or inviting a coworker to a meal after work, or offering to mow a neighbor's lawn, or something. There's have to be some sort of sacrifice and decision. But I want to challenge you to start thinking through who are those people in your life. In fact, right now, I'm going to pray that God brings someone into your mind. Maybe he already has. Maybe there's a face already in front of you. But let me pray that the Holy Spirit would do that for us right now. So join me. Holy Spirit, would you right now bring to mind the people that are on the path with us, God, that fit this description, that they're hopeless, that they're confused, and God, maybe we're next to them every day, and maybe all we know is their first name, but God, right now, would you bring them to our minds, and would you weigh heavy upon us that these are people that you love and value and cherish, and that we have the opportunity to make a profound impact in their life through small gestures. Amen. So here's what I want you to do. This is strange for Washington Heights. It's not strange for college ministry. So we're going to try to merge two worlds. I'm going to ask you to talk to someone next to you. I know that's scary. You can talk to your spouse unless you're scared of them. You can talk to a stranger. But I want you to talk to somebody next to you, maybe in a group of two or three, and here's what I want you to share. One, I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them who that person is on the road for you. Who that person is. Name them. You can even describe who they are. And then second, I want you to say what the next step is you're going to do in order to help fill in the gaps of their story. So go ahead right now, think about who's that person, what's the next step that you're going to do, and I want you to share that with somebody next to you. And if you're like, I don't have anybody, I'm not sure, that's an okay answer, but be honest enough to share that. Don't make up a fictitious person on the road to save face, okay? All right, so go ahead and share. You have 1 minute. 1 minute, share, and then we'll come back together. My hope and prayer and desire, and maybe if you didn't get a chance to share, please do that before you leave today, but I hope that the voice, the person you just voiced, that God bothers you with that when you go home tonight. I hope that maybe on Wednesday, when you've kind of gotten to the craziness of the week, you remember, oh, wait a minute, I said that thing out loud. What am I going to do about that? Because it's going to take a small step of courage to do that. The story that I shared with you about Daniel is years ago. So the people on the road for me right now, there's two guys in particular. One's named Tyler and Corbin. So Tyler and Corbin work at a little cafe around the corner from my house where I go to do some prep and admin work at times. And I've seen Tyler and Corbin, and we've gotten to know each other a little bit. And just a few weeks ago, I was wearing a T-shirt of a band that I'm sort of a fanatic for, and they commented on the T-shirt, and we ended up having conversation around that. And immediately, I felt the sense of be more intentional, do something with that. And I heard somebody say once, you can tell if a thought is from the Holy Spirit, if it's in line with Scripture, and if it's something you probably don't want to do. And so this met those criteria, and I thought, okay, I need to not do the thing I did with Daniel and say, well, no, they'll be offended or they're not interested. So I said to him, I said, Tyler, this is going to sound crazy, but I'd love to sit down and talk more about this band, and maybe we can look at lyrics and talk about spirituality of the lyrics, but also just to talk more about life and bigger questions and maybe read a part of Scripture together and just discuss that. Is that something you'd want to do? Yeah, I'd be interested in that. Okay. Corbin, the other young man, he'd approached me separately. We had a similar conversation around the t-shirt. And I said, hey, Corbin, I'm going to meet up with your coworker, Tyler. Would you be interested in joining us to do this? And he said, yeah, Tyler and I are actually good friends. He told me about I'd love to do that. So a few weeks ago, I got to sit down with these guys and hear their story. Over a course of a couple hours, I got to clearly present the gospel. And so these are guys right now that are on the road with me. Neither of them are believers. And right now, we're trying to coordinate the next time that we can meet up when I get back into town. So just be praying for Tyler and Corbin that they would see the truth of who Jesus is. And my final thought here to close this out is I want to encourage us to have an attitude that's different than something I hear voiced sometimes. The world, as you guys know, is changing, and oftentimes it's getting scarier. And sometimes when I'm with a group of believers, I'll hear a phrase that's thrown around, which is, we talk about something terrible that happened on the news, and then someone will say, let's pray the Lord come soon. I understand that. I understand the heart behind that. I understand it's even biblical. I understand the concept there. But inside me, I can't help but sort of bristle at that thought. And the passage of scripture that comes to mind for me is in 2 Peter. Let me see if I can advance it here. If you can manually advance it to the last slide, that'd be great. So in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, this is Peter talking about the last days, about when Christ will come again, and he says, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I hope that that's your prayer and posture. As the world gets darker, that you're praying, God, not yet, just a little more time. There's people around me that I love and care about, I need to invest in, I want to be intentional with. So I pray that our posture is, Lord, not yet, not today. Would you give us just one more day, one more week? God, just give me one more opportunity to reach out to these people. Let me pray. God, would you turn these thoughts and these conversations into action? God, would we be found living out our faith and changing the communities around us, not with grandiose acts of volunteering, God, but with small conversations, with listening and asking questions and presenting your truth and gospel to the people that are around us. In your name, amen.